following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
Where is the power? In the Word. Like, that's what Jesus is telling us here in this high priestly prayer. That's what the testimony of Bishop Archer was saying. It's powerful when God's Word is ignited or united with the Spirit of God in a saint that's willing to embrace the mission of God and see the last, least, and lost saved. Right? And this is what he testifies to. That it was God's word planted in an individual that was willing to embrace his mission, knowing they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to see it done, to see it realized, that is what can change the world. And God, you know, Jesus said this, you will do even greater things than me, that the scope of your ministry will exceed mine because Christ is going to continue to finish his work through the Spirit in his church. And the instrument, the catalyst in that is God's Word and God's Spirit. This is how we're sanctified as the bride of Christ. This is how we're transformed into His image, is by His Word. At the end of this study of this, which because of the nature of this is like Trinitarian doctrine. Like, I mean, this is God having a conversation with Himself. You know, this is Jesus talking to the Father, and it just seems to encapsulate the entire Scripture. Like, every scripture seems to be a cross-reference for this. Because what it really gets back to is the power of God. The power of His Word. One of the few things we'll see in this, as we kind of look at this. One, and Tom's going to read this for us in just a minute. So I want to make sure he has the mic to do that, Charles. But one of the things I want to mention here is the things that we see in this is this. One, that if you look at how did God create the world, right? He said He spoke and it became, right? So like God's word, and then it was given through Moses to the nation of Israel, then the prophets, so the law and the prophets, the first thing that God gave the world. In fact, first day one, God said, let there be me. Let there be Jesus, right? It wasn't the Son, it was the Son. Right? Like, he literally revealed his glory to the earth. Let there be light. Right? Let there be light. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then he calls us the light of the world. So the first thing he did was he revealed himself. Right? And through his word. And then his son came. Right? And Hebrews chapter 1 says that he literally became the word, the final word on the Father. Right? Jesus said things like, when you've seen him, you've seen me. When you've seen me, you've seen him. Me, the Father and I, we're one. Right? So like, then what did he do? He poured out his Spirit. And so we see the Word of truth. We see the truth himself, Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then we have experienced the Spirit of truth. But you know, the common denominator in all that is God's truth. Is God's Word. When God speaks, mountains come into existence. Lives are transformed. Like, His Word is precious. The other thing we see in this passage is there's three things that the Word can bring forth into our lives. It is love. It reveals God's love to us. Joy. It is an emotional expression. It's my joy will be in you and your joy complete when you abide in my word, Jesus says, and in me, John 15. And power. Power. Man, these are the resources that are given to us through the word. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I think you guys would be on the same page with me. If I took a bunch of seeds this morning and threw them out here, I don't know that anything's going to come of that. Would you be in agreement with me? Right? Because this carpet is on top of what? Cement, right? And Jesus in Matthew 13, in Luke 8, and Mark 4, we hear about this parable of the sower and the seed. And what he tells us is that in this case, only 25% of the seed is going to find fertile soil, the soil being our hearts, the seed being His Word, and bear 30, 60, 100 fold. Like, if the seed finds good soil, if the Word of God finds a heart, right, that is receptive to His Word, wanting to see it not only understood, but lived out and realized, that it can yield fruit, like, and we know that. We know that's what seeds do, right? But my question this morning is, because he talks about a path and the enemy comes and steals it away quickly before it can be, you know, absorbed. Man, is your heart receptive to the Word of God? Is it hungry? Does it thirst for His Word as a deer panteth for water? I mean, we see it in Psalms 1. Psalms 1 says this, "Delight yourself in the law of the Lord, and on His law meditate day and night. If so, you will be like a tree that's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." But what is that tree illustration meant to tell us? That it's the one that delights in His Word. Delights. What does it mean to delight in something? To take pleasure in it. Like, what... You know, what do you take pleasure in? And man, we live in a culture, as I mentioned earlier, that tends to neglect or maybe not understand the wonder and the power of God's Word. God's Word, as we see in this passage, is literally meant to reveal God to us. Like His Word, don't you learn a lot about a person when you talk with them? When you get to know them through out of the mouth, the heart speaks. You know, as a man thinks, so he is. Like we learn a lot about it. And God is literally, like, this is, God has given Himself to us. His heart, His purpose, His plan. "Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve what God's good, perfect, and pleasing will is." God's Word is the very thing that keeps us from walking in the patterns of this world. And the renewing of our mind comes as we bathe our minds. Jesus says in John 15:3, "You are already clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you." All right, let's get into this passage. I'm so excited about this. Please understand, guys, that I'm not here to entertain you. I hope it's entertaining, but that's just, you know, that's a sidebar by a long shot. The gifts that God gives us are meant to bring Him glory and praise. And what He wants us to know is He wants us to know His Word, because He wants us to know Him. Right? So I hope this morning you're a disciple, meaning you're a student. You're here to be a learner. Right? We spend so much time in front of TVs and movies, and we're willing to spend hours doing that stuff. Have you ever binged the Word of God? Have you ever binged Jesus? You know what I mean? Like that's what we should be, like, fanatical about. And yet sometimes we're like, "Oh, I don't know how much time I got for this today." Man, listen, this is where life is. This is where our hope and promise and purpose is in His Word. So Tom's going to read this for us. If you are, you should be in John by now, hopefully, John 17. We're going to pick up in verse 6. Tom preached a glorious message. God brought us, you know, into this prayer last week, verse 5. We pick up in verse 6 through verse 19.
"I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and I've come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them have been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. God's word.
Thank you, Tommy. So, guys, in the Old Testament, God was referred to as Yahweh, or I Am, right? So this would have been how an Israelite would have known his God, as the great I Am, as Yahweh. This was a name that they would often not even pronounce out of its reverence. Jesus took this sacred name, I Am, and he made it meaningful to his disciples. I am the bread of life. In other words, take me in, consume me. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What was he doing as he began to depict the I Am? You know, when God said I Am, it's I Am, fill in the blank. Jesus was coming to use these descriptive moments in order to demonstrate the Father's attributes, character, nature, to share his identity with the world. Jesus wasn't here to promote himself. He was here to promote the Father. And the Father promoted the Son. And as you look upon the Son, like the serpent in the desert, you will be healed. So in other words, Jesus revealed the Father's gracious name by showing his disciples that he was everything that they needed. Everything that they needed. But the Father's name includes much more than this. For Jesus also taught his disciples that God, the great I Am, was their heavenly Father. Do you know, in just this conversation that Jesus, we're talking about the last weeks and months that we've been looking at, chapter 13 to now, we're in the end of chapter 17. This is referred to as the final discourse. This is the final conversation that Jesus is having with his boys. And do you know, this is hours. Hours. I mean, hours ago he instituted the Lord's Supper. Hours ago he washed the disciples' feet. He talked to them about what true greatness is. That, you know, unless you serve, you'll never understand greatness in the kingdom. And he unpacked the fact that he was the true vine. He told them, no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And he says, and I call you friend. And I'm the one that's laying down your life, my life for you. But you know, in that context, in chapters 13 to 16, 17 here, is that he uses, you notice when there's a word that's used over and over again, that's probably, we should probably pay attention. Do you know how many times Father is used in those chapters, those short chapters, this conversation? 53 times. In the Gospel of John alone, the Father is used 122 times. Father! I mean, Jesus was truly given us. He said, our Father. Like, this is, that's crazy stuff, right? Like, Jesus was coming to share his Father with us. To impart his Father. To show us the Father. And then, when Philip actually asked that, he said, show us the Father. It'll be enough for us. Jesus said, have you been with me not long enough, Philip? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? Because that was Jesus' hope. That was his promise. That was his purpose, to come and show us the Father. That was the purpose of the Word. But the leaders of Israel had twisted that to the point where it no longer revealed God. It revealed self-righteousness. It didn't reveal the holiness of God, so that when Jesus showed up, it was actually in contrast to their teachings in some regard. And so Jesus came to be the Word that became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He came to show us the Father, to show us the Word and how. He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. 122 times in the Gospel of John, we hear Father. In His message to the Jews, Jesus came, made it clear that the Father sent Him and that His words and His works came from the Father. Like over and over again, we see this throughout His ministry, that He says, I don't do what I want to do, I do what He wants me to do. And not only in purpose, but in timing, we see it. It was a clear claim to deity, Son of God, but they refused to believe. Now, what's so important here is in the opening verse, where it says this, I have manifested your name, right? And so often, like in our culture, you know, wives sometimes don't even take their husband's name, missing the whole point of Jesus giving us His name and us being in Christ and praying in His name. Like when we're given His name, do we understand that what we're given is we're given His authority, we're given His inheritance, we're given His nature, His identity. This is what the Father did with the Son. He gave Him, and it's much like what happens in our context, right? A father somehow genetically, as a child is born, you know, takes on the nature of the Father. And Jesus did that to perfection. So when he's talking about a name here, when the Bible refers to name, it refers to nature, identity, right? When He says, I've come to manifest your name, in other words, Jesus says, I have come to put your nature on display. I've come to put you and all of your glorious attributes on display. A name refers to nature because names so often were given to reveal something special about the nature of a person being or bearing that name. Think about Jacob. He comes out of the womb holding on to a heel, right? He's a schemer. His name comes from the Hebrew root word that means to take by the heel, to trip up, to deceive. Let's take the name Isaac. You know that the name Isaac means laughter. Maybe in the connotation of doubt, but also in the connotation of joy, of the faithfulness of God to His promises. But even the name Jesus reveals that He is Savior. That there's something in a name. It's not just something that has a really sweet and positive connotation that we give a child a name. Like that's not the Hebrew way. In fact, they didn't even name their kids until the eighth day. And so think about Jesus, Jesus' name, right? The Lord saves. Here we see in Matthew 1:21. She will bear, the angel says, she will bear a son and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. This is what's in a name. And so when He says, so, you know, that now you'll pray in My name, He's talking way more than just tagging Jesus' name at the end of a prayer. He's talking about praying in His nature, in His authority, in His word, in His will. Verse 6 says this, I have manifested your name, your nature, your identity. I have revealed you, the Amplified said, the real you. Don't you love that? I have revealed you, the real you. Because what had happened, right? Israel had come to know a God that was all about rules and regulations, right? And it was just how far you could walk on a Sabbath day and these things. And He came to set the captives free, right? He came to reveal God in His true nature, in what He had truly intended when He depicted His word. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. Now, what does that mean? Yours they were. Now, what we understand is that God has to first give people to Jesus in order for Him to reveal the Father. Because what is eternal life? We just heard this last week. What is eternal life? To know Him. That is what eternal life is. Jesus said at the end of the day, He says, depart from me, for I did not Listen, God knows everything. The number of hairs on our head, all of that. But what he's talking about then is that you didn't really know me. There wasn't an intimate relationship here. And so what he's saying here is if you go back to the Old Testament, in fact, we still use this nomenclature today, that the Jews are God's chosen people, right? Chosen royal priesthood. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, and this is all throughout the Old Testament, it refers to them as his treasured what? Possession. Right? Through covenant, they belong to him. Now, there are children of Abraham's lineage, and then there's children of Abraham's faith. And that's a big difference. Paul unpacks that for us in Romans. But here's the thing. God, what he's saying here is, you gave the ones that were yours to me so that I could reveal, that I could glorify you and give them back to you. They are your treasured possession. Isn't that a glorious thing? And then it goes on to say, and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Now here he's specifically talking about the 11 disciples. So the question has to be asked, how did they keep his word? Well, I think the answer is this. They guarded it. Who is the word in this case, in this particular season of God's revelation? Jesus. The word that became flesh in me. And they stayed with him. They guarded him. They endured with him. See, the thing is, we have to understand that from God's perspective, his word is so precious because it actually, in clarity, in authenticity, in truth, it reveals to us who he is. And so that's what he's referring to there. He says, I have manifested your name, means I have revealed the nature of God. One of the ministries of the Son was to declare the Father. We see this in John chapter 1. Verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, referring to Jesus, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He has made him known. So this is the work. And it's interesting. The word here is also translated declared. So the Greek word translated declare means to unfold, to lead, to show the way. Jesus did not instantly reveal the Father in a blaze of blinding glory, because his disciples could not endure that kind of experience. Gradually, this is how the Holy Spirit works in our life as well. Gradually, by his words and his deeds, he revealed to them the nature of God as they were able to bear it. And I think there's an example here for us. I mean, I think that we're called to also, and we see it later in the text, we're called to demonstrate the Father. We're called to glorify the Son. We're finishing the work that Christ has started on the earth. And here's the thing. Sometimes we feel like we gotta give it all to Him at once. You know, we gotta get out there and we gotta lay out all of the scripture. Man, listen, the Holy Spirit is generous, but He is gracious and gentle and patient. Like He brings, he gives it earlier on in this whole discourse. We read about how he says you weren't ready for it yet, right? He is graciously giving himself to us, because think about what he's giving to us. Eternity himself, right? So the emphasis of this passage is on the safety of the believer. God keeps his own. Throughout this passage, we see, keep them from the evil one. The word there, if we look at verse 12, is guard them. Guard them. Isn't it comforting to know that, and it's interesting, what is the element? If you look at the text, with me, what is the element that Jesus says, guards us? What does it say? It says his name. His name. We're going to look at that in just a minute. That we read passages in the Old Testament that his name is a strong tower, a refuge, right? His name. Like what it's talking about is, it's talking about his attributes, his characteristics, his faithfulness. Like we're called to run into that. We're called to run into his promises. Does that make more sense? Run into his word with faith and assurance in his character. That man, he will guard and protect us. right? So here's a point. Our safety depends on the nature of God, not on our own character or conduct. Isn't that encouraging? It's not dependent on us. We can't protect ourselves. Good luck with that, protecting yourself from the enemy. But Jesus is, here's the other good news. If Jesus is praying for his disciples that the Father would protect or guard or keep them from the evil one, do you think he's not right now as our high priest, as our mediator and advocate before the throne, do you not think that he's praying the same thing for us? He's our protector. It's in his name we are protected. When he was on earth, Jesus kept his disciples and they could depend on him. I keep them in your name. Isn't it interesting? He refers to it as the Father's name in verse 12. So if Jesus is a limited, this is an interesting thought, and I'm just going to give you a bunch of thoughts here, but if Jesus in a limited human body could keep his own while he was on earth, should he not be able to keep them now that he is glorified in heaven? He and the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, are surely able to guard and secure his saints. Why do I say that? Man, we should be walking in peace and confidence, right? We should be walking in a posture of faith and confidence in his name, in his power, in his ability to protect. But here's the thing. We have to abide. That's our part. It's just to stay at home, to remain, to be planted, right? Like we tend to wander off. What happens to a sheep that gets away from the shepherd? Right? Becomes extremely susceptible to the wolves. And so part of our abiding is, there's three things we're meant to abide. Abide in him. Abide in his word. And one of the practical ways that we do that is we abide in rich, intimate community with those that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? Because that's where all of those gifts of the Spirit, teaching, all of that stuff, encouragement, that's where they get manifested into each other's lives. We can't live in isolation. We need to live in community. So I've got some questions for you. Does harm come to the saints in the midst of the battle? Because it says here that, you know, that Jesus is praying for the protection of the saints. So one of the questions that came to me is, does harm come to the saints in the midst of the battle? Obvious answer. Did it come to Jesus? Yes, but only when the Father permitted it. Right? I mean, his hometown wanted to throw him off the cliff. Right? They wanted to stone him in Solomon's porch. Right? But he just walked through. Listen, God's got a timetable for all of this. He's got a purpose in all of this. But only when the Father permits it. And even then, was it worth it? You see, we got to trust God. I mean, I keep saying that we got to come. This is what we come back to every time. What's the answer? Trust God. What's the answer? Trust God. Trust God. But that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus came to manifest his character because he wanted to show humanity how glorious and great and faithful. Do you hear this? How glorious God is? This is my daddy, Jesus says, and you can put your whole life in him. You can trust him, right? For everything, even when it's, especially when it's tough and when it's hard, because God is doing something mighty and glorious. Do you think Jesus believed that as he raced to the cross? Do you think he believed it? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Right? I mean, like because what? He trusted his daddy. And that's, that. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know what God loves to see in us? He loves to see us go through a test and trust him. That's what he loves for us to do. And so listen, this is what this passage says to me, is if Jesus is praying for my safety, so that we can not, it's not for, so that Colin can just be safe. You know, it's so that he can continue the mission, right? That's the purpose, so that we can continue to do the, I mean, why was Jesus' life preserved in Nazareth? So he could finish what God had, the race that was marked out for him, right? Why does God protect you? So that you can finish the, it's not for selfish pursuit. It's so that you can finish the race that's been marked out for you. And man, but there are times where God will allow things into our life, and those things are still meant for our sanctification and his glory and for the witness that comes through a test. We don't have a testimony without a test. And so hear this. God permitted the cross. Do you think that was painful? Was there suffering in it? Yes, but there was a greater glory. And Jesus ran to that moment, trusting the Father for every step, for the strength to walk through it. Do you trust Him? That's the question. Not if He can protect you, but do you trust Him? That's the question. God's people are the Father's gift to the Son. Do you see that in the text? Like, this, I've given these. Like, that's what God does. He gives lavish gifts. Would the Father present, and this is an inch, just a thought again, would the Father present His Son with a gift that would not last? The disciples had belonged to the Father by creation and by the covenant. They were His treasure, as I mentioned, treasured possession. But now they belong to the Son. How precious we are in His sight. He watches over us and prays for us. Isn't that awesome? Like, and then listen to this. Whenever you feel as though the Lord has forgotten you or that His love seems far away, I've got a passage that I want you to read. We often throw the first verse of this passage out there, but we don't finish the context of it, as a brother of mine said this week. I've asked Charles to read it. Would you hear this verse from the perspective of God's glorious love and God's purpose? Romans chapter 8.
This is Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then could condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, it is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."
Exactly. Amen. To the glory of God. Do you see the intercessory work of Christ in this? But I want to point out something. Do you notice also that there are still things that will come to us called tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Do we not see that? Because so often we want to cut and paste scripture to give us this comfortable, convenient life that our flesh wants. And that's not promised to us. What's promised to us is eternity in His presence, where He will wipe away every tear and He'll give us a body that is no longer mortal, but immortal. Like, these things are promised to us. But do you see that God didn't spare His own Son, but offered Him up for all of us? And that He is interceding. And at the end of the day, do you know that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ? None of these things that we face, not even things that are outside the realm of our vision, can separate us. Like, His love is the binding force that determines the eternal reward of His presence. And that is a glorious thing. Our security rests in another fact. We are here to glorify Him. We are here to glorify Him. In John 17:10, He says this, "All things that are mine are yours." There's this mutual understanding of unity in all things between the Father, Son, and Spirit. "And yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Who's them? The disciples. So what is He saying here? The church is the glory of Christ on display. Guys, it's not about you. It's just not. And the more we make it about us, the more we miss the joy and the wonder and the abundant life that's been purchased for us. Like, do you know that we've been bought with a price, that we are not our own? We have been commissioned to a mission that is to save the world. And we're not meant to be, to make this, I mean, our American culture, it's all about me. And the gospel, you know, beckons us to die to ourselves so we can live for Him. And that's where the abundance is found. The abundant life is found. And the fact that the church in unity, in rich community, is meant to put Christ on display, His glory. That's the purpose of our life, is to glorify God, to glorify Christ. With all of their failures, this is interesting, just a thought, with all of their failures and faults, the disciples still received this word of praise. I am glorified in them. That might have been a little surprising to them, right? Would it bring glory to God if one of His own who trusted in the Savior did not make it to heaven? Certainly not. God knows all things. So why save them at all if He knows that they will fail along the way? Whatever God starts, He finishes, right? Philippians 1:6. He's begun a good work in you, and He will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to finish what He's begun. This glorious work in your life, He will bring it to fruition. God doesn't, He never forsakes His word. He's faithful to the very end. God has provided the divine resources for us to glorify Him and to be faithful. And what do you believe that ultimately is? His word, His Son, and His Spirit. These are the treasures that God has poured into our life. Look what 7 and 8 says. Now they know, they being the disciples, that everything that you have given me is from you. In other words, is yours. Everything that you give me. I mean, this is the gracious and lavish God that we serve. That He gives in such lavish ways. And here, what is he talking about? It goes on to say in verse 8, for I have given them, what? The words that you have given me. Guys, I just want to pause for a second and say, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to give the word away, right? But we can't give away what we don't have, right? We've got to sit. Remember what Jesus said to Martha? Martha, Martha, you're worried and anxious about many, many things. But one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the... What did he just say? One thing is necessary. One thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the better part, which is to sit at my feet under the teaching of Christ. What was Jesus teaching them? The Father. In some facet, in some aspect, that's what He was doing. He was imparting the Father through the Word. He is the demonstration of God. He's the manifestation of who the Father is. When you see me, you've seen Him. And so He was giving, and He said to her, He said, you're worried and anxious about all of these projects and even feeding us right now. Do you know what I'm doing? I'm feeding her. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you know that that's, when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, I'm the living water, He is saying, I have food you know nothing about to do the will of my Heavenly Father. Man, do we see it? Like, the Word of God is a treasure. And the sad thing is that the average Christian in America is biblically illiterate. We don't know Him. We don't know His Word. And this is the language of the Spirit. This is the very thing that the Spirit speaks to us in order to encourage us. Do you know, as we get on in this passage, one of the things that we see here is that Jesus says that one of the byproducts of God's word hidden in our heart and expressed through our life is this mark that is a clear distinctive quality of the believer, and it's joy. How many wants to be joyful? Like, I'm not talking about as the world gives. I'm not talking about situational, fickle joy. I'm talking about the joy of the Lord that is your strength. I'm talking about abiding joy that Jesus constantly said to them in a matter of hours comes from the Word of God. Now let me caution you. Don't pursue the Word of God for benefits. Remember, don't pursue the gift, pursue the giver. Don't pursue the blessing, pursue the blesser. Right? Like we shouldn't now, I need to get in the Word. But isn't that an indicator that, I think it's a spiritual indicator on our dashboard, right? That when there's an absence of joy in my life, maybe I need to get in the Word. Maybe I need to get in, but not just get in it. I don't need to just listen to it. I need to live it. Right? I need to live it. Because this is where the joy comes from. This is what he says. So he goes on to say, "For I have given them the words that you gave me." And as I said, so should we. "They have received or accepted them and have come to know the truth." What has been the catalyst in them knowing the truth? The Word of God. You know, it says faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of Christ. Right? That's how we come to have, how does your faith grow? From just a deeper and more abiding, intimate relationship with His Word by His Spirit because of Jesus. But he says, "And they have received or accepted them," right, the words, "and have come to know in truth, to believe," the Amplified says, "with absolute assurance that I came from you, that I am the begotten Son. And they have believed that you sent me." And that's what's transformed their life, is they're acknowledging that this is what the Father's like. That's the Son of God. Because you got to understand, his ways were running in complete contrast to the Jewish culture at the time. And so, his word reveals to us all that we have in Jesus Christ. That's what the word is trying to unpack for us. The word gives us faith and assurance. We have the Son of God interceding for us. In verse 9 it says this, "I am praying for them." Isn't that, I mean, do you think the disciples sitting there were pretty excited to hear Jesus praying for them, but that was going to be his ministry to them going forward? "I am praying for them." And it says, and "I am not praying for the unbelieving world," that's what it means there, "but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Man, that is incredible to know that what the Father is the one that first decides who is given to Jesus for the purpose of the ministry of salvation. That's a deep, I don't think we have time to unpack that today. Verse 34 of chapter 8 of Romans says this, and we just read it. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes, who indeed is interceding for us. Since the Father always answers the prayers of the Son, this intercessory ministry helps to keep us safe and secure." There's another factor here we see in verse 11. "We also have the fellowship of the church." Man, when people run from the church, man, there's oftentimes that's because they're running from God. You know, like oftentimes it's because we got stuff going on in our life and we haven't understand the gospel. So we're kind of moving in shame and guilt rather than running to his feet and understanding that his grace abounds. Verse 11, this is what it says. "And now," basically was how the Greek reads this, "and now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world as my tangible presence." Does that make sense? Like, they're going to finish what he started. "And I am coming to you, Father, I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, in your character, in your will, in your purposes, in your word. Guard them." I'm going to read a couple verses here off here. I mentioned this earlier. Let's go to the next verse. So a couple verses from Psalms and Proverbs. And it's just to help us understand when Jesus talks about his name, this is kind of the connotation that's there. "And those who know your name put their trust in you." Now, let me ask you a question. If I just know someone's name, do I just put my trust in them? I mean, I know their name though, right? So I'm going to just completely trust them. So it can't just mean that I know their name. What it's talking about is, like I mentioned before, I know his nature. I know his heart. I know his character. I know his resume. I know his intention. Does that make sense? Like that's what I said. "For those who know your name, put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Who seek you, maybe with all your heart, as Jeremiah 29:13 says. Proverbs says this, "The name of the Lord," again, who he is, his identity, his nature. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Runs into what? Him. Right? We run into his promises. We run into his heart. We run into his, like, we trust his word because it's him. So the verse goes on. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, in other words, heart and mind, even as we are one. The New Testament shares nothing, and I mentioned this earlier, of isolated believers. Wherever you find saints, you find them in fellowship. Why? Because the body of Christ needs each other. Guys, we can't operate in isolation. Remember I told you, if you wander off from the shepherd, that's a dangerous place. Jesus opened his upper room message by washing the disciples' feet, teaching them to minister to one another. In the hours that would follow, these men, including confident Peter, would discover how weak they were and how much they needed each other's encouragements and gifts. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. The believer then is secure in Christ for many reasons, and here's four. The very nature of God, himself, his promises, his faithfulness. The nature of salvation. Thirdly, the glory of God. And fourthly, and the intercessory ministry of Christ. But what about Judas? What about Judas? Was he secure? How did he fall? Why did Jesus not keep him safe? Well, for the simple reason that Judas was never one of Christ's own. Jesus faithfully kept all that the Father gave him, but Judas had never been given to him by the Father. Judas was not a believer. And some of you might be going, let me point some verses out to you. Listen to what this says. This is John 6:64 and 65. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Secondly, he had never been cleansed. In John 13, during the washing of the feet, he said, this is what Jesus said, he knew, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Later on that same chapter, he had not been among the chosen. Listen to what he says. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Finally, he had never been given to Christ. So this scene is from the garden, and you'll remember this. Jesus is now speaking back to the soldiers, and Jesus answers, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So no, Judas was not an example of a believer who had lost his salvation. He is not an example of an unbeliever who pretended to love Jesus, but was finally exposed as a fraud. Jesus kept all whom the Father gives to him and still does. I'll give you an example. In John 10, where he talks about being the good shepherd, in verses 26 to 30, listen to what it says. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This same piece that we're looking at here in this text is outlined both in a passage we've already read in verse 8 and in verse 11. For I have given them the words you gave me. And then later on, verse 11, this is what it says. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. What do you think makes us not of this world? It's his word and his spirit. that sets us apart as those that live to a different kingdom's paradigm and standard and culture. And so as God sows His Word in us and the empowerment of the Spirit lives to see that Word realized through our lives, we live differently, so counterculture that there's animosity from the world. And you know, I've heard it said that if the world doesn't have some animosity towards us, maybe we're not living out His Word. I have given them Your Word, He says, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. See, the Word of God is a gift of God to us. The Father gave the words of His Son, and the Son gave them to us, His disciples. In turn, we have to pass them along to those that the Holy Spirit leads us to do or to lead or to share with. I'm going to jump a little ahead here. There's a piece here by D.L. Moody that I want to share that I think is appropriate in this moment. That I forgot what he said, and I want to share it with you. Where it'd be so good. He wrote it in the front of his Bible. And this is what D.L. Moody wrote in the front of his Bible. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. I thought that was interesting. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. I want to tell you as we wrap this up this morning that God's Word has the powerful perspective and purpose of transforming your life. It is the purpose of seeding your life with joy, because this is the mark of the believer. The joy of the Lord is our strength, but also it's a fruit of the Spirit. That joy, like if you ever feel like, man, I am in desperate need of strength in the Lord. Do you know that joy is the catalyst of that? And the environment we need to put ourselves in is being under God's Word, in God's Word. It's so incredibly important. The Word of God is a gift of God to us. It's a gift of God to us. I want to read a few passages from Old Testament just talking about the treasure of God's Word. This is from Jeremiah 15:16. It says this, "Your words were found and I ate them. I consumed them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." Psalms 119, which if you know about Psalms 119, there's 176 verses, longest chapter in the Bible, and the whole focus of the entire chapter is what a treasure God's Word is. And it says this, and I've got two for you. "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." Verse 162 says this, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." The word not only imparts the joy of the Lord, but it also assures us of God's love for us, His love for us. And then it shows us the power that God has through His word in order to demonstrate Himself through our lives. I want to finish with our final four verses. So let's go to verses 18 and 19 and John 15. And this is what it says. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Be not conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I mentioned this earlier, that it's God's word that renews our mind to the will, the purpose, the heart, and the intentions of God. It reveals Him to us. And so this is how we fight the world's deceptions. The word of God enables us to enjoy the Father's love. Enjoy the Father's love. This is from 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And it says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But listen to what it says. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Where do we find the will of God? In the Word of God. That's exactly right. One of the first steps towards a worldly life is the neglect of the Word of God. That is one of the first steps towards a worldly life is the neglect of the Word of God. Verses 15 and 17 of our passage today says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them or guard them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says this, sanctify them, which means purify or make them holy or separate them to yourself. And what is the agent that he says that will be done by? In the truth. Your word is truth. Guys, the word sanctify, as we wrap this up, is a word that means to make holy, to set apart. And so Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit ministers the word to the believer in order to make us holy. I thought this was really good. True sanctification, being set apart for God, comes through the ministry of the Word of God. That's always where it finds itself. And this was good. When you were saved, you were set apart for God. As you grow in your faith, you are more and more experiencing sanctification. And this is the part that I found. You love sin less and you love God more. That's just a simple definition of what sanctification is. We begin to love sin less and love God more. And this is the ministry of God's Word and God's Spirit as He does these things. Another piece to share. Also, learning and loving should lead to living, allowing the Spirit of God to enable us to obey the Word of God. And then this text finishes with this in verses 18 and 19. And it says this, as you sent me into the world, that was His mission, so I have sent them into the world, that's our mission. And for their sake, now listen to what He says here. Jesus says, for their sake, I consecrate myself. Your translation might say sanctify. In other words, He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the resurrection and His glorification so that He can empower us to, through the Holy Spirit, to get this mission done. And so Jesus is basically saying this, and don't miss this, that He suffered for our sake so that we could see the mission of God realized so that others might get saved. Guys, it's just not about our pursuits and pleasures. The joy of the Lord, the abundant life is found in living out God's mission together as the church. And that's what the Spirit of God empowers. That's what He's after. That's what He wants to do. He says, and for their sake, I consecrate myself. He's talking about His priesthood. That they also may be sanctified. And what's that last word? In the truth. In the truth. Jesus set Himself apart for us, and now He has set us apart for Him, for the glory of God, and for the benefit of others. I mean, and this, guys, you know, what we looked at this morning is Jesus, what Jesus is praying for the church, the saints, the disciples. This is what Jesus, so if He's praying that we might grow up in the truth so that we would know His love, joy, and power so that the mission might be, you know, Jesus died for this mission to be realized. You know, you're a fruit of that mission. You've been saved because Jesus was sanctified for your sanctification that the world might know. And if that doesn't motivate you to say, man, then my life is all about making sure that others come to know Jesus. That's the purpose of my life. And guys, here's the thing that I think is the final word and compelling. That's what Jesus is praying for. That's what Jesus is beckoning the throne of grace, God's throne for, is that we would be empowered with love, filled with joy, in order to be our strength, that the power, why were we clothed with power? To be His witnesses. To be His witnesses. And so if we're using this life for any other means, man, should we expect it to be filled with love, joy, and power? No. Jesus is beckoning the throne of God for those things. Do you know that in John 15, he said, abide in me and in my word? And one of the thing that we see as a fruit in there is that your prayers will be answered. Guys, you want to live a life filled with joy, peace, love, hope, power, and your life is marked by answered prayer. We have to live our lives on purpose for His purpose. It's what we've been purchased from and to. We're meant to be in the world, but not of the world. And honestly, what's keeping us from really running after this mission is that we're kind of running after the world a little bit. And we're neglecting God's word. And we're not allowing that. Man, when I was done with this passage, I don't know that I'll ever be done. But like when I was finished this time, after a week of studying this, you know what was birthed in my heart? And I hope this was my prayer almost all week for you, is that I hope this has given you a infectious, passionate hunger for His word. Because if you want to look at the big picture, He gave His word to Israel, He gave His son to the world, right? And then He gave His spirit to the church. But all of it was truth, right? The word is truth, Jesus is the truth, and that is the spirit of truth. So what is He really wanting to do? He wants to, exactly what Jesus did. You gave me your word, I gave them your word. Jesus wants us to give the word to the world because the word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. I hope you're challenged this morning to spend more time in His word. He says it's where the power, joy, and love resides. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for You. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your mission and ministry. We thank You for Your sacrifice, for Your love that motivated all of it. We thank You for the joy set before You, that You would endure a cross that was ours, and that You would scorn its shame, knowing that it purchased us back to Yourself. Thank You for being the catalyst, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, in order that we might come into, that we'd be reconciled, that we would be reconciled back to the Father, back to life Himself. Lord, I pray that You, Holy Spirit, please cultivate in our hearts a hunger for You, for Your word, and for the incredible sanctifying work that is accomplished as Your Spirit sows and writes Your word upon our hearts, that we would dive in every day knowing that this is where our hope and joy and peace comes from, is from You, and it's the revelation of who You are. So we thank You for Your work, Holy Spirit, to lead us into all truth and remind us of everything that Jesus has said. Please accomplish that purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship, St. Pete, in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.